All right, Wednesday morning Bible study, Romans. We're going to do a part of chapter 12 today. Just so you know, chapter 12 and chapter 13 are a little bit shorter. Usually I try to do a half a chapter, but they're a little bit too long to do all of a chapter in 1 week. So I'm going to take two chapters over 3 weeks. Okay? So we'll do about two-thirds of chapter 12, and then we'll finish 12 and start 11 next week, and then after Holy Week, we'll finish chapter 13, and then continue on with 14 and 15. Okay? All right, just by way of reminder, we've been gone from class for 1 week or 2 weeks?
One week.
Okay, I couldn't remember.
Well, two, because we didn't cover it.
Yeah, so the last time we met 2 weeks ago was just kind of a something else, right?
Right.
So just a quick reminder, all of Romans, the theme of Romans is about justification. Justification, or how we are made righteous, and what that means. The first few chapters, remember, Paul talks about how no one is righteous, and that even if you're not a believer in God, there's ways that you know you're not righteous. And then the next few chapters, 5 through 8, he talks about how we are made righteous through Christ, and it's through faith in Christ. And then the last few weeks, we just finished up 9 through 11, which Paul then addresses. The next logical question to many people would be, well, if Christ makes us righteous, what about all the chosen people, the Jews of the Old Testament? Why are they not all saved? Aren't they? Weren't they called? And he doesn't use the term predestination, but he does use the term election and foreknowledge. And so that's what we had talked about the past few weeks, chapters 9 through 11. So were the Jews chosen? Yes, they were. But they still needed to believe in the Messiah, either the coming Messiah, those Old Testament Jews, or at the time of Jesus, the Messiah who was standing right there in front of them. And some of them did not believe in him, and hence were condemned because of that. Now, there is a difference, I remember, to try and sum up those chapters. Remember I said there's a difference between foreknowledge and God's predestination or election. Foreknowledge. Does God know who's going to reject him, who's going to reject Jesus and thereby be condemned? Yes, but that doesn't mean that's his will. It doesn't mean that he caused that to happen. That's different than election. God elects or predestines and wants everyone to be saved. So that's different there, okay? That's a key thing, and we talked about that in the last three chapters. And then just to sum it up and kind of move on, the end of chapter 11, which was a good summary, these few verses right here, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, I got them on the screen. I want to take just a few minutes and kind of reiterate what we talked about a couple weeks ago on this, because this is a good summary of chapters 9 to 11, and then it gets us going into chapter 12, okay? So in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You've heard that verse before. We use it in church. Sometimes it's our verse of the day or it's part of the gradual. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What are the riches of God? His blessings to you. His blessings to you are so deep, you don't even know all of them. We can try and name all the blessings that God gives to us, and we won't even come close. Some of the blessings we never are aware of. The blessings, the riches of God to you are that deep. And what about God's wisdom? This pertains to what Paul had just talked about in chapters 9 through 11. God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. And he knows what is right. He knows what is right in every circumstance and in every situation. And we don't know what's right. God's wisdom far exceeds ours. And what about God's knowledge? God knows more about you than you know about you. Okay? So, again, God's knowledge is deep. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. We can't understand, we can't even begin to understand the depth of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. And then Paul quotes this, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Almost kind of, reflecting Job. Are any of us able to tell God, no, God, you're not doing it right. Let me give you some counsel, God. Here's how you need to do it. We can't do that. You can't give him a gift and expect God to respond the way you want him to respond. That's not what happens here. So that ties in with this as well. And again, that also, this helps to summarize those three chapters, 9 to 11. And then he finishes with this wonderful doxology, which will move us right into the next chapter. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I keep bumping the screen there. From him. From God. Where do we come from? We come from God. Everything comes from God. That's past tense. And that also points out our origin. Where we come from. Okay? A big philosophical question. I mentioned this in other Bible studies and in other places in the Bible when it comes up. A big philosophical question that people sometimes ponder is, where do I come from? And, you know, that's why people often are interested in their ethnicity or their background or their foundation, where they come from. We don't have to worry about that philosophical question because we know where we come from. We come from God. And you are a child of God. And he created everything for you. You are from him. That answers that question for us. From him. And through him. That's present tense. Through him, through Jesus, specifically. That's how we live. We live through Jesus. Now, this is where we have a transition into the next few chapters, because how do you live through Jesus? How does Jesus live through you? What does that mean in this earthly life? You're going to see in the next chapter, 12, we're going to have some very practical advice from Paul on how to live the Christian life. Okay? Through him. And through him, that gives us identity as well. So origin and identity, what is your identity? You are a Christian. You are a child of God. And that, again, takes away one of those big philosophical questions that some people wrestle with. We don't have to. We have an identity. And we also have a purpose. To him. That is future tense. And that also tells us, what is your purpose? What is your goal in life? Your goal in life is twofold. One, to have faith in Jesus and love one another on this earth. That gives glory to God. But secondly, to be in heaven with God. To him. So we have origin, identity, and purpose. Past, present, and future. What a wonderful doxology this is. Okay? To him be glory forever. Amen. So then the next question that Paul's going to address, the whole book of Romans is a very lineal book. Lineal thinking. Is through him. How do we live through Christ, and how does Christ live through us? All right. Breath. Any questions? Comments? I don't know if any of that sounds familiar. It was 3 weeks ago, I guess, right, that we talked about this. A little reminder where we are. Okay. Let's delve onward then. Chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Oh, I need your help, Bob, in passing something out.
Okay.
Now, those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible don't need this article. This is in the Lutheran Study Bible, right at this section in your Bible. And maybe couples, if you just want one copy, that's fine. So I think there should be enough. Can I have one copy for me, please? Thank you. Yeah. All right.
I don't need one. I have it at home.
Okay, so first I want to read for you Luther's commentary on chapters 12 and following. So again, if you have the Lutheran Study Bible with you, this is on page 1933, Romans chapter 12. Unless you have a large print, the numbers are different. Luther says this, it's down at the bottom. In chapter 12, Paul teaches what true worship is and makes all Christians priests. They are to offer not money or cattle, as under the law, but their own bodies, with the slaying of the lusts. Then he describes the outward conduct of Christians under the spiritual government, telling how they are to teach, preach, rule, serve, give, suffer, love, live, and act toward friend, foe, and all men. These are the works that a Christian does, for, as has been said, faith takes no holidays. So faith takes no holidays. I guess no more trips to Disney for me. All right, so that's what Luther says about these chapters. I want to get into it. These first couple of verses will take a little longer because there's a lot more meat to them. So, Paul starts out and says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you, so therefore, and he uses the word therefore. So, as a result of everything that we've talked about in the previous chapters, therefore, what? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is the cause of all of this? The cause of all of this is God's mercy. Why do we want to live the Christian life? Why do we do good things? Why do we strive to be sanctified in our living? In order to be saved? No. But because God was merciful to us. So it's a response. It's because of God's mercy. It's a way to say thank you. This is all very familiar to you. This is very, you know, typical Lutheran teaching, what we teach. And so it's all because of the mercies of God. So this is where, on the handout I gave you, or if you have the article in the Lutheran Study Bible, I'm just going to read the last paragraph. The whole article is worthy of reading. But the last article, remember the mercies. As you consider your pattern of life and the pattern in your congregation, remember the mercies of God rather than focusing on the law. God's law, though it is holy, righteous, and true, will never properly motivate you or the people around you. God does not want you to conform. He wants to transform you in view of his mercies. As a Christian, only the mercies of God can properly motivate you to genuine service. When discouraged, certainly remember what God says in his law. But more important, look for his mercies in your Bible readings, in the services of your congregation, and in your day-to-day life. You are God's precious, precious child. He has given the life of his son Jesus for your salvation. He continues to bless and sustain you each day. Even now, he prepares a place for you in his joyous presence. Therefore, serve willingly in view of his mercies. The reason I wanted to read that little bit of a end of that article is because there are so many church bodies out there that try to motivate people, Christians, to do the right thing to Christian living by beating them over the head with the law. God says, do this. You better do it, or he'll be mad at you. We would say, remember the three uses of the law. We talked about this earlier, and it's from your catechism. We would say, first of all, God uses his law to remind us we're sinners. That's the second use. We all need that, because we forget it, we ignore it, we deny it. Then we need to hear the gospel. But God forgives you and loves you. And because of hearing that gospel, you are motivated naturally from within to want to say thanks to God by doing good things for other people. So you're motivated by the gospel, not by the law. Do you see a huge difference there? That's what Paul is talking about here. By the mercies of God, you will do this. And we're going to be talking about this for the next couple of weeks. By the mercies of God, understanding how merciful God is, that's what motivates us. And if you need a little help and a little guidance, well, what does that mean? How do I do good works? Then you can go back to the law just for reference. We call it the third use of the law. How to live your life to be pleasing to God. That's the third use of God's law. But it's not the motivating factor. The law, you know, as a parent with a child, you know, you try to get them to do your chore, to do their chores. Who's still there? Actually, I have been known in my family quite often. Jill will say, you know, make sure you take the garbage out. Andrew, come out here and take the garbage out. But that's your chore. Why do I have to do it? Because I have three slaves in the house. You and your brothers. You're going to take the garbage out for me. So, yeah. Sometimes I get them to do my chores. Yes. But when you're trying to motivate kids, you know, what's the saying? You get more flies with honey than vinegar?
Yeah.
I think that's what this is. You're more likely to live a godly life by knowing the good, the mercies of God, rather than being beaten over the head with the law, the vinegar. Right? Absolutely. It's so sad when I see other church bodies and they don't quite get it. All right. Moving on. What are we to do because of the mercies of God? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies. Now, I'm going to skip down to the word worship and then come back and talk about this a little bit. When you think, and this, by the way, is not the best translation. We're going to talk about that. If you have the footnote, you look at the footnote, you'll see. When we think of the word worship, what do you think of? Who's doing what for whom? The word worship. What does it imply?
Well,
something humans
God.
Are doing for God, right. And that's appropriate. Should we do something for God? Should we give thanks and praise to God? Yeah, we should. But as Lutherans, usually, we use the word worship, but we also usually defer to something else. What do we usually call the event that happens on Sunday morning?
Divine service.
We understand, as Lutherans, that the primary thing that happens in church is God serving us. And part of it is us responding with thanks and praise, but part of our response to God is also out there in the world, loving and serving your neighbor. Okay? Well, all of that's true. When I read this and started studying it to prepare for this class, this made me realize something else which I hadn't learned before. You know, it's wonderful. Those of you who are teachers, you learn by teaching. This is a case for me right here. So, if we think of worshiping God, yes, we should give thanks and praise to God in those moments in church where that happens. We should especially give thanks and praise to God by serving our neighbor out in our lives, in our vocations, etc. But another way to give thanks and praise to God, to worship God, is to present your body as a living sacrifice. Simply keeping your body holy and pure and acceptable to God. Especially today, it's throughout human history. What have people done to their bodies? Addictions, abuses, not taking care of it, neglecting your body. God gave you your body. That's a gift to you. That's one of His mercies. Should we be thankful to God for that great gift of your body by taking care of it? And I was coming upon this realization just a few days ago that that's a worship to God. That's a thanks and praise to God, is just taking care of your body. And I came upon that realization as I was putting another donut in my mouth. I was like, whoops, maybe I shouldn't be eating this donut.
But it's chocolate.
But it's chocolate, right, exactly. You know, the doctor has said, and Jill has reminded me, I need to lose 20 pounds. Yeah, that COVID business. And she's right, and he's right. But boy, those donuts are so good. You know, how much do we hear about addictions of all sorts, all different things? Laziness, not caring for our body, abusing our body in various ways. We should be presenting our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Now that's a bit of an oxymoron there. You guys know what an oxymoron is, right? That's an oxymoron, because a sacrifice, by definition, is something that is killed. So, you can give a sacrifice to God by keeping your body alive as a sacrifice to God. That's something to ponder a little bit. A living sacrifice, caring for your own body, gives thanks and praise to God. Ponder that a little while. That's interesting. I have to ponder it too. And maybe that's a wake-up call for me, that I need to maybe cut down on some sweets and lose a little bit of weight, I suppose. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So now let's talk about this little phrase here, spiritual worship. Not the best translation. Let me get out my notes here. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, I think it gives you a little bit of the background there. The words there for spiritual worship are actually logike latria. Logike latria. You don't have to remember that. But logike is different than liturgia. Liturgia, which you may ring a bell in your head, liturgia is where we get the term liturgy from. Okay? Liturgia in secular Greek culture was public service to the community. It was a term that was used for an administrator in the government, a law enforcement officer, military personnel. They were doing a public service for the common good. We still say that too, right? Public servants? That's where we get liturgia from, and yes, that relates to liturgy. The liturgy in church is God serving us, a public service. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses latreia. Now, latreia means also service, but it's a personal service of a servant or a slave to their master. Personal service. Okay? So that's one of these words here. The other word there is logike, which means, like, again, you might sound, ring a little bell in your head. Logike, logical, reasonable, proper. So, to be very literal in translation here, this should be, which is your reasonable service, or which is your logical service. Your service to God, the reasonable service that you would give to God because of everything he's talked about, chapters 1 through 11. Therefore, your reasonable service to God is to keep your body holy and pure. Okay? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, this word spiritual worship, I don't know where the translators got it from. You know, it sort of makes sense, because we serve God by keeping our bodies holy, so that is a kind of a form of worship. So that's okay. I'm not too bothered by this. But the footnotes, if you see in the Lutheran Study Bible, does give a little better understanding of it. Logical service or reasonable service. All right. Yeah, Mary?
I think the King James says reasonable service.
Yeah, it does.
I hear two other people say that. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, here's a case where, you know, the old King James got it right. King James, you can't fault the King James. It often gets it right more often than not.
Right.
More often than our modern translations. So, should we go back to the King James?
Yeah.
We can all go about speaking thee and thou and unto whitherto we go from here. And so we go back to that language, right? And then we can all dress in medieval garb.
Yes.
Talking that way.
Yes.
Shakespearean type talk.
Yes.
Yeah, no, I don't think that's going to happen. All right. Other questions or comments? All right, moving on. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is wonderful. This is really a good translation here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. These words are kind of homophones, even in Greek, and so it comes across in English, which is kind of rare. Conformed versus transformed. Do not be conformed. Instead, be transformed. What does conformed mean? What does it mean to be conformed to something? You're going along with everybody else. You're doing what everybody else does. And is that an inward thing or an outward thing?
Both.
See, I think it's mostly an outward thing. You're just doing what everybody else is doing. Whether you believe it or not, you're just trying to fit in. And what does Paul say here? Don't do that with this world. How many people, including sadly Christians, including some Christian bodies, denominations, do what the world does just to fit in?
Yeah.
Right? Conform to this world. That's sad. We shouldn't be doing that in our own lives. As a church, we shouldn't be doing that. Do not be conformed to this world. But instead, be transformed. What does it mean to be transformed?
Changed.
Now this is going to ring a little truth for you here. They could have left this, the translators here could have left this word untranslated, although then it would lose the homophone with conformed to transformed. Because the word here in Greek is metamorphos. Be metamorphosed by the renewal of your mind. Now we have that word in English. They could have left it untranslated. What is it, what do you think of when you think of metamorphos? Yeah, a butterfly. That's exactly what I think of. I remember when I first got here, Joan, every kindergarten class, you'd get some caterpillars and the cocoons and they'd do the butterfly thing. How long did that take?
2 weeks.
2 weeks to go from butterfly, caterpillar to butterfly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right at the right time of year, I'm sure, right?
In the fall.
In the fall, okay. I still think of that, and I remember my kids going through your class, and, oh, there's the butterflies, and, you know, Metamorphosis. By the way, just a little bit of trivia that's kind of interesting. That's the same word used in Jesus' transfiguration. It gets translated as transfiguration, but it could have been left untranslated. It could have been, and Jesus was metamorphosed on the mountain in front of Peter and James and John, because he was. He was metamorphosed. He changed. Whoever way back in history first called it transfigured, and so that's the word that stuck. So when we celebrate Jesus' transfiguration, that's what's happening. But the word there is actually metamorphosed. So that's what happens here. And how are you metamorphosed? How are you transformed? That's an inward thing. That also impacts your outward actions, but it starts from the inside. By the renewal of your mind. The renewal of your mind, that's where it starts. How wonderful. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you figure out what God wants? Well, there's still a time of testing, isn't there? And sometimes we don't like that testing. Sometimes it's a little bit challenging or painful. But it's by testing that we can discern what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Everything good, everything acceptable, and everything perfect comes from God. All right. Let's see. Oh, I've got another quote I want to read you from the Formula of Concord about this verse right here. So the Formula of Concord, it's a very short paragraph. It says this. The law indeed tells us what it is God's will and command that we should walk in the new life. But it does not give the power and ability to begin it or to do it. It is the Holy Spirit, who is not given and received through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, who renews the heart. Then he employs the law to instruct the regenerate out of it and to show and indicate to them in the Ten Commandments what the acceptable will of God is, and in what good works, which God has prepared beforehand, they should walk. Okay? So that's the Formula of Concord having a little commentary on this verse right here. All right. Questions or comments while I drink some coffee, because I don't have enough energy right now.
When you're teaching children,
right?
The final point that you try to get through to them when you're teaching the Ten Commandments is that if you follow God's law and the Ten Commandments, you have a good and happy life.
Yeah, right.
Not... You got it.
Right. Instead of saying, this is what you have to do, you say, do you want a pleasing life? Do you want a peaceful life?
Yeah.
Do what God says. His directions. Yeah, I totally agree with you there, Debbie. You're right. That's a good point. Yeah, Ellen?
That reminds me of some of the old fire and brimstone ministers used to be around, you know, where they beat you over the head with going to hell.
Right. Are they still around?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah?
Oh, yeah.
That's sad. Okay. Other comments or questions or observations? All right, so what does all this mean? This is kind of by way of an introduction to these next three chapters. Okay? So this is what we do. Because of the mercies of God, we want to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We want to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So, now we get into some of the meat of it. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So there's his opening direction, his opening teaching. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. What does that mean, to think of yourself more highly than you ought?
Big ego.
Big ego, okay, sure.
Puffing yourself up.
Puffing yourself up, yeah.
Haughtiness.
Haughtiness, right.
Full of pride.
Full of pride, very good.
Narcissist.
Narcissist, yeah. But back when I was in school age, high school or whatever, we'd say, oh, they're all stuck up. You know, looking down their nose at everybody else. That was kind of a common phrase back then. I don't know if that's still in our language or not, but Yeah, somebody who's kind of arrogant, right?
Yeah.
Well, Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone. Did Paul think of himself more highly than he ought?
At one time.
At one time, he did. Before he was converted, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by the best of the Pharisees of his day. He was filled with energy and zeal and fervor for getting those Christians. They're corrupting our Jewish religion. He thought of himself very highly. And boy, was he knocked down a peg or two, wasn't he? So this is advice directly from Paul. By grace, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment. In other words, be realistic. During my life, there's been a number of times where I've had to do a little self-evaluation. In the corporate world, once a year, we have a personal review with our supervisor or manager. And a lot of times, we would have to fill out something about what we think is our strengths and weaknesses. You ever been through that kind of stuff?
Oh, yeah.
Many of you have. I see lots of heads nodding. Sometimes it included a personality test. I've done half a dozen of those, too. I, for one, took it to heart. I didn't roll my eyes and just fill it out to make HR happy. Well, maybe a few times I did. But I'm like, you know, I do want to be better. I do want to grow. I want to know what I think my weaknesses are and how can I overcome them. You have to evaluate yourself with sober judgment, with realistic understanding of yourself. You don't overinflate your own abilities, but you recognize what your true strengths are and you recognize where your weaknesses are. That's part of what Paul is talking about here. It's a very valid practical advice. Each according to a measure of faith that God has assigned. So he's about to talk about spiritual gifts here, and if you don't have a realistic understanding of what your strengths and our abilities are in faith, your spiritual gifts, how can you use them if you don't know realistically what they are? Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. First of all, on the topic of faith, is there such a thing as being stronger in faith or weaker in faith?
Yeah.
Yes. And if you recognize, and we all fluctuate, by the way, there's times where you're stronger in faith, there's times when you're weaker in faith. When you're stronger in faith, usually the devil attacks you to try to knock you down and you be weaker in faith. And then something picks you up, God's word, whatever. And, you know, if you have a realistic understanding of where you are at a point in time, that can give you a better understanding of your life and what needs to take place. If you're stronger in faith or weaker in faith. Okay, all right. And then he says, Paul uses this illustration in a number of places here too. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Everyone has different abilities, and yet God's family, the church, needs different people with different abilities, right? We can't all do the same thing. I didn't mention this last night, but I'll mention it here. I'm a regular follower of Babylon Bee. I've mentioned this once or twice before. Some of you have heard of it?
Mm-hmm.
I see a handful of heads nodding. It's a Christian conservative satire site.
Oh.
Okay?
Yes.
And so they make fun of various things.
Yes.
With all tongue-in-cheek. But some of it is just hilarious. So I know that I see a handful of heads nodding.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Well, pertaining to this, they posted a humorous little satire story fairly recently, like a week or two ago, that said, Christian man is all upset because he just found out he's the appendix in Christ's body. See? And then they have, you know, a couple paragraphs explaining the article, but it's hilarious. I mean, that's, oh yeah, are you the big toe? Are you the right hand? Are you the earlobe of the family of God? No, I'm the appendix. Yeah, so that's pretty good. All right, so we all have different gifts. Now, he's going to start talking about some of the different gifts. How many of you remember or at some point in your Christian life took a spiritual gift survey or inventory? I did. back around, I'm going to say 20 years ago, maybe a little longer, that was a very faddish thing in the Lutheran Church. It was kind of going around. Everybody was taking a spiritual gift inventory to see what your gifts were. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, although a little bit I think it was perhaps somewhat unnecessary, because I happen to think, now this is just past one pastor talking, Pastor Measle, I happen to think your spiritual gifts change and grow or move. So that at one point in your life, here's your spiritual gift. At another point in your life, here's your spiritual gift.
Absolutely.
So to take one of those spiritual gift surveys and say, well, this is my spiritual gift. Well, it might be at that point in time, but a few years from now, you might be in a different place in life and have a different spiritual gift. So I'm a little hesitant about those spiritual gifts, so surveys. But, you know, there's kind of nothing wrong with them. This is by no means an exhaustive list. Paul has lists of spiritual gifts in a couple, three different places. But let's go through this list, okay? Verse 16, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. I'm going to tick these off one by one. If prophecy, when you think of a prophet or prophecy, what do you think of?
Well, like Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. And what is the function of a prophet? What did they do?
They foretell.
Foretell the future. That's what I think, too. That was a function of the prophets, but not the only function of the prophets. Because the prophets, and actually there's lots of examples of this in the Old Testament, yes, they would foretell the future. Specifically, they were foretelling of the future about details of the coming Messiah. We no longer need prophets like that to foretell the future of the coming Messiah, because the Messiah already came. The prophets had a second function, and that was to explain God's word to people. To interpret God's word for people. Okay? That function of the office of prophet still exists today. Do we still need God's word explained?
Yes.
When does that happen?
Right here.
In the sermon?
Yeah.
I would say, and actually this, I have a quote, I think, from Dr. Lenski. Some of you might have heard of Dr. Lenski. He's a Lutheran commentator back from the early 20th century. He wrote a whole bunch of books and commentaries. He says this about this specific spot here. Thus, all true preachers and teachers of the gospel are prophets in the general or broader sense because they offer edification, admonition, and consolation to their hearers. All true Christians who are able to impart the gospel truth privately in a similar manner exercise the gift of prophecy. So see, all of us, I am a prophet. I am fulfilling this office of prophecy in a public way, right here in Bible study and in church. But each of you, when a parent teaches a child about God's word, explains it, admonishes a child, when a teacher teaches a student, explains God's word, admonishes, encourages, when a friend does that for a neighbor or a coworker. Somebody asks you over the fence or in the cubicle next to you, well, you're a Christian. What do you believe about this, that, or the other? And you explain to them what God's word says and what it means. Guess what? In all those situations, in a private, small way, you're a prophet. You're explaining God's word. Okay? So we all have, at points in time, at points in life, this gift. It may come and go. There may be opportunities where you're a prophet in a private sense, and other times where you're not. Okay? All right. Then he says, verse 7, so the second spiritual gift he mentions, if service in our serving. Is it a gift to serve other people?
Sure. Yes.
How many of you have ever had a bad server? Waitress.
Oh, yes.
Oh, no.
Is there such a thing as good service and bad service?
Yes. Yeah.
Now, let me ask you this question, truthful. If you get bad service, what do you tip?
Something less.
Something less. Have you ever, any of you, I have never done this, I have never had the guts to not leave a tip because I've had bad service. I might reduce it from 20 to 15 or from 15 to 10%, but I still leave something. Now, that's just me, because I would feel guilty if I didn't leave something. What do you do for bad service? I don't know. You complain? Call the manager?
Yeah.
I've seen people do that. And then the poor waitress gets in trouble. Now maybe she deserves it because she did a horrible job. Your food came and it was cold and it was wrong. That happens lots of times. Yeah, it does happen sometimes. So there's such a thing as good service. Can we be people who have good abilities to serve our fellow man? Yes. If you are a person who is good and skilled in serving, then serve. Serve other people, right? In serving. The next one, the one who teaches in his teaching. Is there such a thing as a good teacher and a bad teacher?
Yeah.
Of course. Yes. You can all think through school days and think of a good teacher and a bad teacher. Such a thing. If God gives you the gift of teaching, then teach. And even for you, if you're not, a church worker, if you're, you haven't worked in the school at some point, you can still teach. You know, we need volunteers to help with VBS, always. If we're ever post-COVID able to get our Sunday school back going, I'm not sure. That's a little vague right now, but Sunday school teachers, just teaching kids or grandkids, you can teach. You can teach. If that's your gift, teach. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, here's a great gift. What does it mean to exhort? What does that mean?
Encourage.
Encourage. Okay. Anything else?
Inspire others to do well.
Okay, inspire others. I actually looked this word up in my Greek dictionary. Not that you need to remember this, the actual Greek word there is parakaleo. It means to encourage or to get comfort or aid to someone in need. Comfort or aid to someone in need. Whether by yourself or you go find someone else who can give comfort and aid to someone in need. That's exhortation. Have you ever been at a point, and the answer is, this is a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes for all of you. Have you ever had a point in life where you're just feeling down? Had a bad day? Something went wrong? You just got some bad news? And soon thereafter, maybe hours or days, somebody just gives you a compliment about something that's otherwise seemingly minor. You know, thank you for doing that, or thank you the other day for when you did this, or brought me cookies, or, you know, when you made that comment, that smile on your face, and it just picks you up. You were down. And somebody kind of unknowingly exhorts you, gives you comfort and aid in the midst of a down moment in life. That is wonderful when that happens. That happens to me all the time. I know it happens to all of you. Okay? Do that. Those little comments, those little compliments, those little thank yous that you give to each other for anything or nothing, those are wonderful. Keep doing them for each other. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. Do you realize a spiritual gift is just being generous? What's the opposite of being generous?
Stingy.
Stingy, yeah, right. So I have to tell you a funny story. My wife has accused me and some of my family of being penny pinchers. Which I have.
Yes.
It's true.
Right.
And I'm trying to work at being more generous and not being stingy about stuff. But here's an example of my stinginess that just happened on vacation. We were eating out a lot. You know, you're on vacation, you don't cook a whole lot.
Right.
The kids, where do you want to eat? Taco Bell. All four of them. They love Taco Bell. Now, that'd be near the bottom of my list. They like Taco Bell.
That's Skyline.
Yeah. So we were going to Taco Bell, and the question was, do you need any taco sauce? Well, one of them, yeah, I want just one or two packets of mild taco sauce. And then Andrew, he likes spicy. He says, I want a couple packets of fire sauce. Ooh. Okay, all right, fine. And we need a couple of mild and a couple of fire. The lady goes like this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Why do they do that? They just don't want to bother counting. We probably had 15 to 20 packets of each in the bag.
Whoa.
You know what I did? Being a penny pincher?
Yeah.
I saved them.
You saved them.
They're in our pantry right now. If we ever have tacos at home and
there
we need some taco sauce,
there
we have plenty of sauce.
There you go.
It's perfectly good. Why waste it?
That's right.
That's me.
That's right.
Me too.
The same thing happens. I don't know if it goes bad or if it bakes in the summertime sun in my car, but I'll go to Arby's, and I like the Arby's sauce, which is their version of barbecue.
Right.
Would you like any sauce with your roast beef sandwich? Yeah, I'd like some Arby's sauce. And they give me three or four. Again, they just kind of do a pinch like this. And I need one. So what do I do with the other two or three? I put them in the console in my car in case I need them for the next time. Are you ever going to need them for the next time? They'll give you more sauce, right?
Right.
And part of me wonders, sitting in my car and freezing over the winter and then baking in the summer sun, is it even going to be good? I probably should throw it out. I'm not kidding. There are probably two or three Arby's sauce packets in my car right now.
Wow.
You need to be taking care of your body.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right.
We can't have
somebody who's generous. That is a wonderful character trait. You know people who are generous. Maybe you're one of them. Many of you are. This is a generous congregation. I love being here because of that. That's one of many reasons. But if you are a person who is filled with generosity, then be generous, Paul says. Contribute. The one who leads with zeal. Now this word leads, again, what does that mean? Pristiam is the Greek word, not that you need to remember that. It means guides or rules or directs. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses this word to refer to church leaders. So like in our case, this would be somebody who is an elder on the parish planning committee, who's a leader of a committee, who's an organizer of an event. Are there some people who are good at organizing things?
Yes.
Yes. If that's you, then do it with zeal. What is zeal?
Energy.
Energy, enthusiasm, fervor, right, motivation. If you are a person who's good at organizing, then do it and be energetic about it. Okay? And then the last one, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Acts of mercy. Again, a lot of times, there can be the tendency that when we do something merciful for someone else, we're grumpy about it. Right? Or we do it reluctantly.
Begrudgingly,
right. When we do acts of mercy, and you should, do them cheerfully. Be a smiling face to someone who's in need and needs an act of mercy. Okay, now this is not an exhaustive list. Paul has other lists and other letters of spiritual gifts. And I would again reiterate to you that I think all of you have had or will have all of these gifts at various points in your life. Okay? Changes. That's just Pastor Measle talking. That's not an official church doctrine. But that's what I think. And everybody has all of these gifts come and go and phase in and phase out of your life. Okay? All right. Any questions? It's been about an hour. I want to get through just a few more verses, this short chapter, or this short paragraph of three verses coming up, and that's where we'll stop. Okay? Any questions about the spiritual gift stuff? Comments? All right, let's go on just for a little bit more, 5 or 10 minutes. All right, then he goes on. In verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. The rest of this chapter, he's talking about that. How do you let love be genuine? Let love be sincere in your life. Let it be authentic. Can people tell when it's fake?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, let love be genuine, or let love be sincere. How do you do that? Well, we're going to just start the beginning of this list and then we'll finish it next time. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Whole bunch of little practical points there. And Paul kind of groups them into doubles or triples of that are common in thought, okay? Abhor what is evil. What does it mean to abhor something?
Hate it.
Hate it. Yeah, right. Hate it. Avoid it. Abhor what is evil. Well, if you're going to hate or avoid what is evil, what does that mean? You're going to hold fast to what is good, right? Cling to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And yes, actually, this phrase, brotherly affection, the underlying word there is Philadelphos. Yeah. And you know what is the nickname for Philadelphia?
City of
Brotherly Love.
Is it always?
No.
It doesn't sound like it from the news, but anyway. Should you love one another with brotherly affection?
Yes.
We should everyone love one another with brotherly affection. And going along with that, when living a life of brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. No, after you. No, after you. No, after you. No, after you. I notice this happens with Neil and I when we go out to lunch. The first one of us to the door, if we're going to Culver's, for instance, I'll hold the door for him, then he'll go in and hold the next door for me.
Right?
Or, I'll tell you another thing that just happened to me. Tell me, I'm going to guess this has happened to all of you too. You arrive at the intersection of Cleveland and Marquette at the exact same time as someone else. So then I sit there and look at the other guy and nod, and he's sitting there looking at me. So then I wave him up, and at the same time, he's waving me up. So then I start creeping forward, and he starts creeping forward, and we both hit our brakes. Goes right on through, So, but it's good to honor one another, right? Be polite, hold the door, let others go first, etc. All right. Then he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Slothful. Lazy, negligent, right? Without energy. It's kind of the opposite of zeal. If you have an energy or a motivation or a fervor for doing something in the church or in life or a good work for your neighbor, don't delay. Do it. Be energetic about it. You've heard me say this often in other Bible studies as well. If God puts on your mind to call so-and-so because you haven't heard from them in a while, or you know, you're just wondering how they're doing, or maybe they're having a bad day, if God puts that on your mind, oh, I should call so-and-so,
do it.
Then do it, because it might be just the right time that God is trying to give you to encourage them, right? If God calls you at some point in time to cook a plate of homemade chocolate chip cookies for your pastor, do it.
Dark chocolate chips.
Yes. Thank you, right.
Paid commercial. That was like a paid commercial.
Yeah. All right. Do not be slothful in zeal. Kind of the opposite of that is to be fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Now, to try and delve into this, I looked this word up also. And the word there is pneuma, which just means spirit. Although in the Greek dictionary, it's got an entry that's that long because it has so many nuances. So I didn't read it. Fervent in spirit. What does it mean for somebody to be fervent in spirit? Have you ever met or been around somebody like that? What does that mean? What is that like?
Passionate.
Passionate, okay.
Enthusiastic.
Yeah.
The action, whatever it is they're doing, continues.
Okay, they continue.
Not just to one time.
They're consistent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think of somebody who's bubbly.
Yeah.
Effervescent. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can tell you for me, there are times, and Jill would attest to this, where I just kind of get into a little mental state. That's the opposite of being fervent in spirit. And, you know, you're just kind of in a funk. That happens to all of us, I think, from time to time. But if you've ever been around somebody, a friend or a relative who is fervent in spirit, and maybe it's a point in time when you're not fervent in spirit, boy, that can just pick you up. And you're like, can we go to lunch or something? I just need more of your bubbly, positive attitude. I need that in my life right now. You're a person who's fervent in spirit, you can say to a friend or a relative, or just think it. And that's what we need at points in life. We should try to be that for other people too. Be fervent in spirit. Be positive. Be uplifting. Be bubbly in spirit. And by doing both of these, by not being slothful in zeal and by being fervent in spirit, you are serving the Lord. Okay? All right. Then Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We as Christians, more than anyone else in the history of the world, we are filled with hope. Because what is hope? Hope is the expectation of something to come that you know will happen. Okay? Hope is looking to the future with the utmost confidence of expectation. What do we have confidence in?
In heaven.
Heaven is waiting for you. We are people of hope. Rejoice in that hope. What is it that damages our hope sometimes, that decline, that diminishes our hope? Tribulation. So in the midst of tribulation, while we're trying to rejoice in hope, in the midst of tribulation, be patient. Endure. Persevere. I pray for that for people who are sick all the time. Whether God deigns for them to be healed or not, sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But we know he wants us to have patience and endurance in the midst of diseases and problems in life. Okay? And how do you become patient in tribulation? By being constant in prayer. When you're constant in prayer, that bolsters your patience in tribulation, which helps you get through that tribulation so you can remain in hope. Very practical stuff here from Paul. Does it make sense? I know you are a people of prayer. Keep it up. Pray for yourselves, pray for those around you, pray for your church, pray for your country, everybody. We should do that. And then the last little bit here, and this is where I'll end it. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The needs of the saints, the holy ones, your fellow Christians, believers, God's family, contribute to the needs. If somebody in God's family is in need of help, do we help them? Yes, that's our first priority. But kind of a second priority is showing hospitality. Now, I didn't realize this until I read it in the commentary from Dr. Middendorf. The term hospitality generally was used to apply to foreigners or strangers. In the Old Testament, they termed them aliens. So, somebody you don't know, somebody who's not a believer, should we be hospitable to them? Polite? Helpful when we can? So this includes everybody. Contribute to the needs of the saints, your fellow believers, but also show hospitality to those who are strangers or foreigners, aliens. Okay? All right, pause there. We'll pick up. Maybe I'll briefly remind us of this verse and we'll continue on and go right into verse 13, chapter 13 next week. And then the week after that, we'll have a break. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of this? Yeah, Carol.
You know, it's so easy to be negative, especially in our culture today.
Mm-hmm.
And the political scene. You know, and this kind of speaks to us saying, be hospitable as far as don't badmouth them,
mm-hmm.
and maybe pray.
Yeah, right. That's very hard to do for your enemies. Yeah, that's hard to do for your enemies. Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Okay, just a quick reminder, if any of you have any extra taco sauce, please give it to me.
Or Arby's.
You don't want the sauce anymore, you want the sandwiches.
Yeah, I want the sandwiches.
That's what I want, yes. You
already got the sauce.
I will tell you that back like around Christmas time or so, my in-laws were in town, and my father-in-law is known in our family for making pancakes.
Ooh.
And we only had that much syrup left in the syrup bottle. And he said, I don't know, do you have enough syrup left for everybody to have pancakes? And I said, oh yeah, I've got some packets of McDonald's syrup in the pantry. Which I did. I think we used a couple of them. Yeah. See, it comes in handy.
That's right.
All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.